Now you will find the text this evening in Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57. And the verse is verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now the work of a true prophet, or a true preacher, is to give the Lord's people encouragement and to seek to make them happy. It's always a proof of a true prophet or a true preacher that the Lord's people are happy when they hear what he has to say. At the same time, the work of a true prophet or preacher is to make those that are not the Lord's people unhappy. That is one of the great tests of preaching. The Lord's people are made happy by true preaching, and the unbeliever is made sad because he is made to realize that his whole philosophy of life is wrong. His whole approach to this world, his understanding of reality, is entirely false and wrong and needs to be repented of. But the Lord's people need to be made happy because they are swimming against the tide of this world. They say, you know, that dead fish float with the stream, but living fish swim against it. That's the way a Christian is. The Lord's people are having to swim against the stream and very much against the tide of the world in which they live, here below. That's perhaps more true today in this country than it has been for a long time. The proof of a preacher being not called by God is the very reverse. A man who preaches what is not the word of God will make the Lord's people unhappy, but he makes the world glad. And that's what the false prophets used to do. In the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, in the days of Christ and of the apostles, the false preachers, the false teachers who were not sent by God, they made the world glad and they made the Lord's people sad. I'm sure the Lord's people have always remembered and can always remember occasions when they were made sad by sermons they heard, which were not the truth, and which were therefore disconcerting to their soul on occasion. I'm sure you have the experience that you wish you could have got up and walked out, because what you heard was so far from the truth. But now, this text of Scripture is given to make the Lord's people glad. And you notice it begins with a wonderful picture of God. Thus saith the High and Lofty One, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. A wonderful picture of God, his glory, his majesty, and his excellence. He's called here the High and Lofty One, because God is infinitely great. His essence is of infinite extent. He fills heaven and earth, and he transcends heaven and earth. And that is true, of course, of all the three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Each of these three is infinite, and each person infinitely has the whole of the divine essence. God, we say, is immense. And the word we use for this about God is what we call his ubiquity. That is to say, God is everywhere at the same time and in the same place. He fills heaven and earth. Ubiquity is his presence everywhere. There's nowhere where God is not. That is true, of course, in this world, and it is true in eternity in the world to come. God is equally in hell as he is in heaven in eternity to come. The difference is this, as Professor Fenderson once put it so very memorably. He says, hell is the presence of God without a mediator. And heaven is the presence of God with a mediator. It's Christ, therefore, who makes all the difference. And this God is of infinite power, and he is of infinite greatness and of infinite glory. So that is the way he explains about himself here. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He does not dwell in time as we do. 1,000 years with God are as one day, and one day are as 1,000 years. So our scale of time is entirely different from that of God. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees all his purposes maturing and coming to their fulfillment according to his holy and eternal purpose and will. So he sees the happiness which the Lord's people are going to have when they leave this world. We don't yet see that. We get a glimpse of it from time to time. We occasionally have a sense of it in our own understanding, but not much of one. And we are very conscious of the discouragements and the trials, the afflictions and the pains of this world. We sense the deep loneliness which the Lord's people have in this world. The Lord's people are lonely people. When you go to hospital beds, as we all have to do from time to time to visit the sick, you realize how few there are in these hospital beds who fear the Lord, and that those who are there are often quite isolated. Same when you go to old people's homes, how lonely the Christian is who's there. All the people round about them playing their cards and playing their games and playing their music and talking about idle things. But the Lord's people are often very lonely in the circumstances of life, perhaps also in their own home. But God, we're told in Scripture, is the Ancient of Days. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God, filling all time and filling all space, and infinitely transcending time and space. There is but a step between us and death. But God is controlling all things. The terrible view of God, which some so-called evangelicals have devised in the last number of years, it's called the open view of God. What does it teach? The open view of God is something like this. That God has given free will to sinners, and he can never be sure what sinners are going to do. So God is waiting to see what they do, and depending upon how they behave, God has to adjust his own plans so as to make a compensation for the mistakes that sinners make. So God never really quite knows what's going to happen next. He's always waiting to see what sinners do. And in the light of what they do, then he has to put his own purpose right and check it and correct it and make adjustments to his purpose. Now that, of course, is a totally unbiblical view of God. And this is when we come to a text like this that we see how unbiblical it is. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Now, holiness is not simply one attribute of God. It is an attribute of all the attributes of God. By his attributes, we mean, of course, his knowledge, his wisdom, his power, his love, and all these other things about God, more than we could mention in a sermon. All these different aspects to God, his character, if you like. Holiness is not just simply one of these attributes. Holiness is true of all his attributes. It's because this is so that we have to understand that man's goodness is never going to be good enough. That's a terrible mistake that sinners make. They think that if their goodness is a little better than average, then that will do for God. But the reason why it won't do for God is that his justice is a holy justice, a justice which is infinitely holy and demands of those who enter heaven that they must be 100% righteous. And of course, that's utterly beyond all sinners to begin to perform. But that's the reason why. It is because he is most holy. He dwells in a high and holy place. All his attributes are most holy. That's why Roman Catholicism is a total failure. Roman Catholicism teaches the poor people who are in its movement that if they trust in Christ, they will have 95% of righteousness given to them. But they still need to add the 5% that they don't yet have. And they get that by going to Mass, and going to the confession, and venerating the Virgin Mary, diligently attending to the Rosary and to the duties of the Roman Catholic life. You see, they can never be sure that they can make 5%. Because who can tell them that they can make up the 5%? And of course, all these superstitious things add nothing but more sin to the existing sin. No, no. The reason why the gospel saves us is because it tells us that Jesus Christ, our Lord, has a righteousness which is 100% satisfying to the holy justice of God. It satisfies his justice totally, entirely, completely, eternally. Christ, by his holy life and his propitiatory atoning death, has done what entirely satisfies the holy justice of God. So, the description we have of God here is this. He is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Now, where does this great God live? Well, says he, I dwell in the high and holy place. The high and holy place. That is to say, he lives in glory, in heaven. He sits upon a throne. He is encircled with angels, with saints. He is encircled by cherubim and seraphim, and all the host of heaven worships him. A high and holy place, which is the house of many mansions, which the Lord's people will one day enter into, and which will be their home address forever, through the grace of God. So, my dearest friends, we are told here about the character of God. We are told that he is high, holy, eternal, dwelling in that lofty place above. Now that means that we who know these things must reverence God. Whatever view we have about anything, we must have a high view of God. We mustn't allow ourselves to think low thoughts of God, or poor thoughts of God, or weak thoughts of God. We are to have God high in our thoughts all the time. We should consult him about everything, talk to him about what we are to do in life. We are to pour out our complaints to him, our trials to him, our sorrows to him, and we are to seek to have communion with him in his loftiness as the everlasting God who inhabits eternity. Now, secondly, we are told who it is that this great God will bless, and with whom will he dwell? I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now that comes, in a way, as a shock and a surprise in the light of what God has just said, for this reason, that we imagine, perhaps, that God is so high, so exalted, so lofty, so eternal, that he wouldn't be the slightest bit interested in tiny creatures of the dust like you and me. And that indeed is a view which people had in the 18th century. There was a movement called deism in the 18th century. It was a kind of Christianity, though a very defective kind. Deism. And this is what deism taught. God is high and he is great and he is lofty and exalted, the creator, and all these wonderful things are true of him, said deism, but he isn't interested in this little world in which you and I live. Indeed, they used to have an illustration rather like this. It's like this, they said. When God created the world, it's like a man who has a clock and he winds it up. That's the creation of the world. He winds it up and he puts it on the mantelpiece, leaves it there, and he walks away and goes about his own business. He doesn't spend all day staring at the clock. So, they said, God is like that with the world in which we live. He has created all the world, but he doesn't worry himself about what's going on. He's got better things to do than to be looking after people like you and me, who are of no account at all. We are little nothings, little specks of nothing. And therefore God has no interest in us, you see. Now that's what deism taught, and that's really the way humanism thinks, and the way false religion thinks. But notice how different it is. We are told here, God who dwells in a high and lofty place, high and holy place, he also dwells with those people who are of a contrite and a humble spirit. He dwells with the lowly. So you can put it like this. God has two addresses. Heaven and the humble heart. He dwells in them both. This lofty God who is so high, he also has another address. He lives in the hearts and in the souls and in the lives and in the minds of those who are of a humble, contrite spirit. And that, of course, means those who are born again, those who are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have a lowly approach to themselves. Now this, of course, is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ taught when he said to us, you are of more value than many sparrows. And he said to us, all the hairs of your head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls on the ground without your Father. The Bible tells us that God feeds the ravens of cry. How much more those who are his children, who bear his image? No, deism is totally wrong. God didn't wind up the clock and put it on a mantelpiece. God is like a mother who looks after her child. Isn't that what God says? Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? And then God goes on, yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee. And I suppose there are mothers who forget their children. Perhaps they're addicted to drink or drugs. Perhaps they're so much affected by this that they put the baby down on the floor and forget all about it. You don't even hear its cry. Not God. Not God. He tells us this, I have graven thee upon the palms of thy hand, my hand. All thy walls and thy bulwarks are before me. The eye of God is upon every one of his people all the time. Like somebody in the watchtower. You know, when These people at the airport they're paid to be watching the radar screen all the time. This rotating screen is scanning the sky, planes coming and going, whatever may be flying overhead. You have to watch in the screen and watch all the time in case anything comes, perhaps from a foreign country, which may mean danger. They have to watch it all the time and report everything they see. My dear friends, what a feeble illustration that is. God is watching all his people all the time, and his eye is upon them. He dwells with them, with those who are of a humble and of a contrite spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the contrite. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who love the house of God, the word of God. Blessed are those who love one another. Blessed are those who take Christ's cross and humbly pursue the path that leads to glory. They're the ones in whom Christ dwells. They're the ones to whom he gives this reassurance and this comfort. Casting all your care upon him, says Scripture, for he careth for you. My dear friend, we need to know this, because this is not something you get from any other source than from the Word of God. You won't get this on the newspaper. You won't get this in many pulpits. They don't tell you this, but this is what God is telling us. God is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. But he dwells also with the humble and the contrite and the poor in spirit. God hates pride. He hates arrogance. He hates all that is opposed to his own blessed glory and truth. We see this perfectly illustrated, I suggest, in the end of the Gospels, before our Lord was crucified. You know what happened just before our Lord was crucified? He enjoyed the fellowship of certain people, didn't he? And who was it he took fellowship with? Into whose house did our Lord come just before he was crucified? Did he go to the high priest and have fellowship with him? No. Did he go to Pontius Pilate and have a good evening with him? No. Where did he go? He went to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. Why? Well, because they loved him, and he loved them. They were broken-hearted believers, ready to pour their hearts out to him, ready to give their lives to him. They were nobodies in the eyes of the world. You won't find their names mentioned in the great encyclopedias of history. You won't see their names graven on stone anywhere as being among the mighty of the earth. You don't stand beside Julius Caesar and Pompey and Herod the Great and all these mighty names. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were nobodies, as most of us are nobodies. But the Lord dwelt among them, and that's where he went. And he went there because he not only dwells in the high and holy place of heaven, he dwells in the company of those who long for fellowship with him, who hunger and thirst to know him better, and who love his word. Is it not amazing, my dearest friends? Is it not amazing? Don't you pity those who don't know this God for themselves? Oh, how empty their lives are. Maybe they have fast cars, big homes, plenty in the bank, lots of friends, money to buy everything hearts could desire, like these unhappy people you heard about this week who won £90 million or something. Pray God it will not be their undoing and their destruction, that they won't drink themselves to death within 2 years. Pray God not. But I think, what have people got if they haven't got God? What have people got if they haven't got fellowship with the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity? If their hearts are not given to him, what do they have? So we think of what Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And you won't get that anywhere else in the world, but only here, trusting in this high and holy God. And lastly and briefly then, what happens when God comes to dwell with these humble, contrite people? Well, he says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And what's the result? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I suppose you could illustrate it like this. We don't have coal fires anymore, but we all remember them. And as the coal fire burnt low, perhaps in the course of the evening, what did you have to do? You got a shovel of coal, threw it on. And oh, what a difference that made. It revived the flame, didn't it? And the heat intensified. Well, that's the effect of this reviving, quickening grace of God. It quickens and enlivens and revives the hearts of his people. The spirit or the heart, that's what it means, the same thing. The soul or the hearts or the inward part, the spiritual part of the believer is quickened and revived. Or if you want another illustration, you know what happens in the summertime when you have a vase of flowers on the table. And when the water dries up, if you're not careful, the water dries out and the flowers begin to droop. So what you do, you quickly put more water in, and all being well, flowers stand up again in their beauty. And that's how the Lord's people are. They need to be continually refreshed and repeatedly revived. And that's what happens when we come to meet with God. That's his great work, to quicken, to revive, to enliven. That's the thing which Jeremiah speaks about, surely, in that wonderful chapter 3 in the book of Lamentations of Jeremiah. Oh, it's a good thing, he says, to wait on God. It's a good thing to hope in God. It's a good thing to bear the Lord's yoke in our youth, to have expectation of his blessing. My friends, the Lord's people today need tremendous encouragement. They need tremendous courage to go on. We're living, battling against the fog and mist of atheism, agnosticism, Darwinism, sodomy, false religion. It's all around us, as it's never been in our country since long before the Reformation. There's the darkness of superstition all around us, total ignorance almost of the things of God. But not without this comfort, God can quicken the souls of his people. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. Isn't that the message that comes to us in this passage? Three quick illustrations and then I close. Remember Anna and Simeon in the book of Luke in the New Testament. They were old people, Simeon and Anna. They had been praying in little meetings like this for years and years and years. And they went on with it faithfully, week after week, praying, praying. What were they praying for? They were praying that Christ would be born. They were praying that in the darkness of that time, with all the discouragement of that time, with this terrible false preaching of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, the terrible darkness in the church of that day. They were pleading with God to send the Son into the world. And is there anything more wonderful than the way we're told that when she was about 84, I think, and he was probably a similar age, after all these long years of praying and waiting and fasting and longing and yearning, one day, who came into the temple of Joseph and Mary, and they had something with them, a little baby boy. All their hopes were there. The light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That's the way Simeon said his words to God as he took this child from them. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. The light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Notice the order of that. Gentiles first, the Jews last. That's surprising because the Jews were the chosen people, but when Christ was to come, Jews were to be cast off, and the Gentiles brought in after Pentecost. But one day, eventually, Israel come back in again. Romans 11. Light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. They saw the answer to their prayers. Now, we're in a similar state to that, my dear friend. We long for God to do what needs to be done to put his cause in order. In addition, let me say, this reviving, when it comes, it brings with it a new boldness, a new courage, so that the Lord's people are able to do and say things that were impossible for them before. Look, for instance, at Peter, before and after the resurrection, before and after Pentecost. What a different man he was. The reviving had come. Now he had bones. And that's what needs to happen to the whole visible church in our times. And another thing is this, the influence of the gospel upon the world. An amazing thing that was said about the apostles and their preaching. These are the men that have turned the world upside down. My friends, if God comes down and revives and blessing again, as he will one day, you mark, that's certain. When he comes, this nation and other nations like us, they'll get the surprise of their life when they suddenly discover the power of God in the truth to convince men of sin and righteousness and judgment. People weeping their eyes out, craving to know how they can be saved. That's not happening today, but it will happen in God's time. And meantime, whilst we're in these dreary days when the things of God are so little said by, let's remember what is said in my text. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let us then, by grace, be faithful unto death, and so receive the crown of life.